There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Thanks very much, Will. And can I add my welcome to you? A couple of new faces among us today, so it's great to see you with us. You join us for a difficult topic. I assume that this morning you guys have been mainly focused on firefighting, not literally, hopefully, answering emails. But at this lunchtime, we're lifting our eyes to eternity, to eternal things. And this is really part two of last week's talk. So because we've only got 20 minutes every week, we can't do it all at once. So if you want to go back and listen to, you weren't here last week, and listen to last week's talk, that will be helpful as well. There was an author, David Lodge, who wrote this. He said, "At some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared. No one could say for certain when this happened. First it was there, then it wasn't. Different people became aware of the disappearance of hell at different times. Some realised that they'd been living for years as though hell did not exist without having consciously registered its disappearance. Others realised that they'd been behaving out of habit as though hell was still there, though in fact they'd ceased to believe in its existence long ago." I think this resonates with our experience, both outside the church, whereas Will mentioned hell is a taboo topic, but also within the church. So I went to one of the leading evangelical theological Bible college in the UK, not in terms of academic achievement, but in terms of sort of considered to be the most sort of conservative, Bible-based college in the country. I was given a kind of summary of the Christian faith, which was kind of our textbook, called The Christian Faith by Michael Horton. It's a good book. But in that book, it's 500 or 600 pages long, there are 3 or 4 pages on hell, in which he comes to the conclusion that it doesn't hugely matter whether you think hell is eternal or not. One of the things we're going to see today is that this expunging of hell comes as no surprise in light of Jesus' teaching, because it's one very obvious way that we can persuade ourselves that we're not going there, just as the rich man did in this story that we've just heard. Of course, whether or not we believe in something has no bearing whatsoever on whether or not it's true. So if I stood up in 2017 in front of you guys and said, a couple of years, the city is going to be completely empty. There's going to be a global pandemic. There would have been a variety of beliefs in the room as to whether or not I was telling the truth. But what you believed would have had absolutely no bearing on whether or not it was true. Jesus tells this story, which is known as the rich man and Lazarus. That's the title it's given in your Bibles. But we said last week that I think it's better named the man who realized too late, because that's what it's about. The man who realized too late that hell is real and that hell is eternal. Now, you don't need me to persuade you why this matters. If Jesus is telling the truth, then since the 1960s, countless millions of people have slipped quietly into hell, Hades, without forgiveness, and have begun to experience their eternal destiny, whether they believed they were going to or not. My aim for both of these weeks is to establish the basics of what Jesus taught about hell. Last week, hell is real and hell is eternal, whatever we may believe in our culture. But we were left with the question, who will end up in hell? And that is the subject for this talk. The answer, and I've put it on your sheets, according to this story that Jesus tells, the answer is those who ignored the clear warnings of God's word and thought that they weren't going there. So firstly, those who ignored the clear warnings of God's word. We're going to focus on the second half of the story. The rich man has found himself in Hades and has given up all hope for himself by verse 26. So he turns to his family and just pick it up in verse 27. He says to Abraham, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." That's Lazarus, to my father's house. "For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The point is, cavalier complacency in the face of the warnings of God's word will take us to hell. The rich man knew that his brothers were going the same way as him, horrifyingly unaware of the place that they were coming to, just as he had been during his lifetime. He loves his family, so verse 27, he pleads with Abraham to send a supernatural messenger, that is Lazarus, to warn lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Now, Moses and the prophets is shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they had at that time. Those were the scriptures. In other words, Jesus has Abraham say in this story, they've got God's word, the scriptures, they can hear that. Now, the Old Testament scriptures make it abundantly clear that God is going to judge mankind for sin. There will be a judgment day. But that there is salvation in his Messiah for those who repent. They can hear that, Abraham says. But look at how the rich man protests. "No," verse 30, "no, Father Abraham." It's very striking, isn't it? Forceful. "But if someone goes from the dead, they will repent." How contemporary this is, isn't it? He's saying God's word is not enough. So the rich man had had God's word during his lifetime. He knows that. He'd had the scriptures. He'd had all the warnings, this Jewish rich man. And he knows that he'd ignored them, like walking past sign after sign on a big road saying, "Don't go this way. Quicksand, precipice, turn around. But the signpost had meant nothing to him. He didn't believe it, and he walked straight off. And he knows his brothers, and he fears that they will do the same. And so he says, "No, please, the scriptures aren't enough. They're not going to believe them." Very striking, isn't it? Could be a millennial, could be a person working in the city, one of your colleagues. "Are you seriously asking me to believe the Bible, an ancient book? If God really wants to persuade me, he can send me a miraculous experience. But as for this book, it's not good enough." And just look down at Abraham's response. He says, verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Just want you to imagine for a second, if we could, at the Moorgate talk, somehow find a way to get a well-known dead person back from the dead. I mean, that would cause a stir. We could put it up on the banners. Let's take, for example, C.S. Lewis, who died in 1963. C.S. Lewis, back from the dead to tell us what's true, back from eternity. Well, it would be an event that might draw people to come. But Abraham says, if they won't believe the Bible, they won't believe C.S. Lewis either. Isn't that striking? What's going on here? I think the logic is that the Word of God, the Bible, comes straight from the lips of our Creator himself. So they aren't any old words. And if we reject those words, there's something much deeper going on than just ignoring some opinions. Really, we know who's saying it. And we know it's true when we hear the Bible, because it's the word of our Creator. The issue, therefore, is that we don't want to listen. And so even if C.S. Lewis were to come back from the dead, to be stood right here, reinforcing the things in the Bible, Jesus says it won't make any difference. This was, of course, confirmed in that generation of Jews when Jesus did come back from the dead. He rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe. So to our question, who will end up in hell? The answer that this story gives, that Jesus gives through this story, is all who casually dismiss the clear warnings of God's word, just as the rich man did, and just as he feared that his brothers would do. The picture, if you like, is of people walking down a broad road that is strewn with signs. Turn back. Precipice this way, but buoyed and encouraged by the presence of many others on the road, they just ignore them. Which brings us, I think, to the second thing which we need to pause on. So those who end up in hell will be those who ignored the warnings of God's word and were convinced that they weren't going. Really sobering. Because this is a story about tragic delusion in the present leading to tragic destiny in the future. In this story of the man who realized too late, he did not think he was going there, and neither did his brothers. And so, if I can put it to you like this, Jesus is teaching through this story that hell will be full of those who did not think they were going there. Just listen to this quote from someone writing 400 years ago. He says this: "There is nothing more likely to keep your soul out of heaven than your false hopes of being saved while you are out of the way of salvation." Hell will be full of people who had no inkling, like this rich man and like his brothers, that that's where they were going. It's very sobering. or to put it another way, it will be full of those who heard the clear warnings of God's word, and the warning in one word, verse 30, is repent. That's the warning of God's word, the message of God's word. You must repent. Come to Christ, who alone can save you from the eternal punishment. The perfect Son of God who laid down his life for your sin. The only one who has, the only one who could. Repent, come back to him for forgiveness. Those who heard that message, but who thought to themselves, as the rich man did, nonsense. There is no hell, no judgment to come. That's what our culture has done. Or if there is a hell, I'm not going there, and I certainly don't need to repent and come to Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter, writing in the 1600s, said this. He said, "Who would think, observing how quietly the multitude of the ungodly live, that they must very shortly lie down in everlasting flames? They are as free from the fears of hell as an obedient believer, Christian, and for the most part have less disquiet of mind than those who shall be saved." Well, isn't that contemporary, writing 400 years ago? Could be describing your colleagues, happily typing away, looking forward to the weekend. An author called O'Donnell, who I mentioned last week, he speaks of a poll in the US where those questioned were asked whether they thought they might end up in hell. 4% said yes. He goes on to say this. He says, "Many lost souls once thought the same. They did not believe in hell. They believe now, for that is where they find themselves." Do you think that's strong? Too strong? But that is the point of Jesus' story. That is the point of his story. The rich man did not think he was going there, and neither did his brothers. He knows now that they are, but they don't. Hell will be full of those who were absolutely convinced they weren't going there. Either because they thought it was not real, or because they thought that they would be saved through their Christless religion. Well, it may be strong, but you've got to work out whether you think Jesus is telling the truth. One question many of us may have in our minds, I know this is true, speaking to some people in Aldersgate as well, is hell a disproportionate punishment? Eternity. After all, the rich man doesn't seem so bad. He's selfish, he's self-centered, but he hasn't killed anyone. He's a family man. I think the point is that he has treated God like he treated Lazarus. So the way that he treated Lazarus, the poor man, as he walked past him every day into his house, as Lazarus lay on the street, the way he treated Lazarus was just a symptom of the way that he treated God and his loving rule. God, of course, had said very clearly, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." He just ignored it. And so his ignoring of Lazarus, I take it, revealed his treatment of God, his ignoring of God. That was his crime. That is the sin of all of us. To discard our loving Creator, to push him away, to ignore him. But even then, doesn't the penalty far outweigh the crime? How can it be fair for God to punish people forever and ever in hell, even for that crime? Well, sometimes people say, "I've only had a brief lifetime. How can what I've done in a lifetime be deserving of an eternity?" But again, just one moment's thought on that, and you can realise, of course, that the severity of a crime has nothing to do with how long it takes to commit it. You could take 10 years to defraud someone and get 5 years in prison. You could take a split second to shoot the king. There are only two possibilities. Either the penalty is unfair, or we haven't understood the seriousness of the crime. Okay, so those are the two possibilities. Either God is unjust, this penalty is unfair, or we haven't grasped the seriousness of the crime. May I suggest it's the latter? Rather than presuming that we grasp the crime and then judging the punishment unfair, it works the other way around. As we look at the punishment, we can better understand the crime. So if I can put it like this, when we struggle to conceive why hell could be fair, the problem is not with God and his justice, but the problem is with our pale, tiny grasp of the gravity of sin. If God is infinite in glory, is it not possible that the weight of our sin in defying him is also infinite? Of course, when we question the justice of hell, we need to remember that we do so from the position of the people in the dock, who have as little grasp of the seriousness of our sin as we do of the infinite worth of God. So rather than refusing to accept the reality or fairness of eternal punishment, on the bizarre grounds that we stand in the place of God and understand the seriousness of our crime, really God says to us instead, look at the punishment and let that help you grasp the weight of what you've done. Actually, the blood should drain from our faces as we gaze into the abyss of hell and realize that our sin against an infinite holy creator is of infinite seriousness. And if we chose to pay it ourselves, we would never finish. The price would never be paid. There's a quote from Spurgeon who I think is saying something along these lines when he says this. He says, when men talk little of hell, it is because they think they have only a little sin and they believe in a little saviour. But when you get a great sense of sin, you want a great saviour, and you feel that if you do not have him, you will fall into a great destruction and suffer a great punishment at the hands of a great God. Can I suggest that as we gaze into the sobering and shocking reality of hell, so that should help us to understand the weight of our sin, and so that should help us to grasp the wonder of Christ who has paid for sin. It makes so much more sense of the gospel. Why else would God have to send his only son? Why else would only the blood of an infinite God suffice to pay the price? Well, finally, the main application of this whole story. And I think it's tempting to think that Jesus told this story primarily to get his people to run off and tell others. If we believe in hell, then surely we will want to do that. Think of your colleagues. Bare minimum of love, I would suggest, as we said last week. But I don't think that's the main application of this story. I think the main application is surely more personal to us. It comes in a section where Jesus spoke at the beginning the words, strive to enter. And the point is this, many will ignore the clear warnings all around them, like the rich man and his brothers did. But what about you? What will you do with the clear warnings of God's word? That's the application. Every single person in this room, including myself, what about you? That's what Jesus is teaching through this story. What will you do with the clear warnings of God's word? And so therefore, if you haven't yet, repent. Come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins while you still can. Surrender to him now. And if we say we're Christian, are we taking our Christian life seriously? Are we striving to follow Jesus wholeheartedly? Is he at the centre of my life? Or are we drifting dangerously as if he's a part-time hobby on the edge of my life? And for those of us who have repented, who have taken seriously the warnings of God's word, what about you? Well, I take it this gives us much needed eternal perspective at the beginning of a year, an academic year at least. What are you living for this year? And it's so tempting, isn't it, to envy the world around us, enjoying its good things, while being a Christian is hard in so many ways. Perhaps you're feeling that in the workplace especially. Lazarus had his troubles in life. He had his troubles in this life. But at death, his troubles ended forever. And so too, the follower of Christ, you will have troubles in this life. But at death, we will be carried to our God, along with his people, to be comforted immediately and forever. And so I think the application is, it's worth being a Christian. Keep going, even though it's hard. Let's pray as I close. Father, we thank you for these words that lift our eyes to eternity. And we pray that you'd help us to grasp the implications of hell for our lives. If we haven't yet repented, help us to repent. And if we have, we pray that you would grant us a sober-mindedness as we seek to live for Christ and to treasure him and his death above all else. And we ask it in his name. Amen.